morning again. Good to see everyone. Christmas always a little bit kind of brighter, I think, like Advent season. I think now it's starting to feel a little bit more like Christmas. There's more stuff happening. Hopefully, as we talked about last week, as we're going through Advent, hopefully it is a time for you to be able to slow down where it doesn't get too busy, it doesn't get too hectic, it doesn't get like too crazy. And I think one of the ways you can do that, one of the ways you can slow everything down, one of the ways you can quiet things down is to kind of pour yourself into Scripture, into the Word. We do have devotionals that are, if you need a paper copy, they're outside. But hopefully it is a time just to be able to spiritually slow down, spend more time with God, spend time with loved ones. For me, I think it's starting to feel like Advent for me. We did a youth group. We did a little party on Friday, and so that was a lot of fun. If you want to see the gingerbread houses we made, you can go downstairs, and they're downstairs in the youth group room. So they're right on the ledge. Some of them are really nice. I think three of the four are really, really nice. You'll have to kind of guess which three out of the four. But my son's staring at me because they were working on the fourth one. But you can take a look and you can see the different things we did. I was thinking about, you know, there is something very kind of interesting and unusual about Christmas that ties in with the passage that we're looking at. And it's this, like Christmas is, like it's a singing holiday. You know, like Christmas, there's something about like music and singing that's wrapped up into like our celebration, our experience of Christmas. You don't have to be a non-Christian. Even for non-Christians, there's all this, you know, Christmas is a time with certain songs, certain music. And, you know, you look at all the different types of music we have. We have hymns, right? Classic hymns, things that speak about Christ, Jesus being born. We have Christmas carols. Some of them, again, Christian. Some of them not Christian specifically. We have music that comes from, like, TV specials and movies like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and White Christmas and, you know, this whole host of stuff. And what I learned today, of course, in our Sunday school is that, you know, you have Mariah Carey. And that's always a really big part of, like, Christmas. Other holidays aren't like that, right? Like, other holidays aren't, like, singing holidays. They aren't about music the same way Christmas is, right? You don't have Mariah Carey singing about Labor Day or singing about Thanksgiving. You know, there's something very, very unique about Christmas. And I think one of the reasons why is because there's something very special about music, right? Like music is a very powerful medium. In a lot of ways, you know, music catches our attention. It helps us to express. When we're feeling good, it can express things that we want to express. When we feel bad, it can express those types of things too. And a lot of times when something great happens, you feel like singing, right? You feel like kind of moving or clapping or just, you know, you feel the music in you. Even if you're not the singing type, right, something great happens and you feel like humming. You know, that's how powerful music is. For people who would never sing in public, you feel like humming. You feel like tapping your foot. You know, music does have this really, really powerful thing where it's an expression for a lot of us, expression of joy, expression of happiness. And that's exactly what we see in Mary's song, right? The passage that we read today is called the Magnificat, right? It's Mary's song. And essentially, Magnificat refers to this first line. She begins her song and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Magnificat is this Latin word for magnify. And essentially, what the song is about is it's her responding to the good news, her responding to this news that she is going to have this child, and this child is going to be important to the things that God is doing. And that's essentially what Advent is about, right? Advent is about celebrating Jesus' birth. You know, unfortunately, for a lot of people, you know, they look at the manger and they see the baby and they think, like, why is this baby so important? Right? Why is this baby kind of the center of like a Christmas celebration? Essentially, we're going to answer that a little bit. Last week, we tried to answer the question, who is Jesus? right? That's one of the first, most basic questions that comes up when we start celebrating Advent is, who is Jesus, right? Who is this baby, right? We see this picture, this thing of the manger. We see these animals and these people surrounding this little tiny crib. And in the crib, we see this child. And the first question we answer is, who is Jesus? And as we looked at last week, we said Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one who's come to redeem and save. Second question is this: what is he come to do? Why is this baby so special, right? What has he come to do? And so today, as we look at Luke chapter 1, we're going to essentially see in Mary's song, we're going to see her explain in her own words, in her own song with music, what Jesus has come to do, because it's exciting, right? She sings because something incredible has happened. Good news has come, and she wants to celebrate. She's full of joy. So we're going to look at that, but we're going to actually look at it backwards. We're going to start at the end of the song, and we're going to kind of reverse through it. And as we go through it, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the context of the song, right? The background, when this is being sung, and we'll see how that matters. We'll see the content of the song, what she's saying about Jesus, what she thinks he's going to do. And third, the reason why we should sing, right? Why it should matter to us too, not just her, right? So the context of the song, the content of the song, and the reason why we should sing too. Okay, so first, the context of the song. As I said, we're going to go through this backwards, so go all the way to the very bottom of her song, and in verse 54, 55, she says this. She says, he, speaking of God, she says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Right, that's the very end. And essentially, what we see is the very end of the song gives us context. It tells us what's happening. It places us within history. It places us within the context of God's redemption. There's a couple things that I can say to help us understand context. One is about Mary. There's a couple things that we know about Mary. We don't know everything about her, but we know a few things. We know that she grew up in Nazareth. We know that she was from a poor family. As a result, she was probably illiterate like most girls her age. And at this point, she was probably a young teenager. She's somewhere, a lot of guesses are she's between about 13 and 15. And a lot of the reason why she was so young and why she was getting married was because, especially for poor families, this was one of the ways that that you could ensure to the other family that your daughter was actually a virgin. There were kind of concerns when they got older, but you know that was one of the ways that they ensured that. So, you know, here's this young girl who grew up in a poor family, probably a religiously, you know, she probably grew up religiously just like everyone else in her area, right? She wasn't connected to the temple in any particular way. She just kind of learned the way everyone did. And what we actually see is, despite her age, despite her upbringing, despite, you know, her religious background from her family, we actually see that she understands the significance of this thing that's going to happen. Right, if you go earlier into chapter 1, God comes to her through an angel and tells her about this child that she's going to have and gives her a sense of who this child is going to be, what he's going to do. And at the end here, she says this, she makes this statement, and it's this very powerful statement where we can tell she understands the significance of it. You know, for Mary, she was actually living at a time in which God was, and this isn't the best word, but she was living at a time where people thought that God was silent, right? Like, God really wasn't, but it was in this period of time, this 400-year period of time from essentially the last book of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. And if you actually go into the last book of the Old Testament, if you go into the book of Malachi, Malachi speaks about two different things that come up all throughout the prophets. First of all, he speaks about the day of the Lord. You know, this day that is coming, this particular day that's going to happen, that's going to change everything about human history, right? And what he's speaking about is he's speaking about Jesus being born, right? He not only speaks about that, but he says before that day happens, before this marvelous day happens when the Lord comes, before that day happens, this messenger will arrive. And the messenger will go and he will pave the way. He will prepare the way. And in Luke chapter 1, we actually see that happen. We see John the Baptist being born, right? So all this is kind of happening in answer to Malachi and in order to all the prophets, to Isaiah and all these. But essentially, it's coming in the midst of this 400-year period, essentially of silence, where none of this has happened yet. Right? You finish the book of Malachi, where there's this day of the Lord, this messenger coming, and then nothing happens. Right? It's just silence. And you know, in the 400 plus years, what happened was Israel ceased to be a nation. Israel not only lost their status as a nation, Rome came in and they were now occupied by Rome. They were under subjugation. Not only that, they looked around and they said, when is this day going to happen? Where is this messenger? And you know, with the news that Mary receives, she realizes that all of the things that she is hearing is the answer to the promise, right? So when she speaks in verse 54, she says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. See, the amazing thing is that she realizes that the news that she is given is this massive thing that is finally going to fulfill all the promises that she sees in the Old Testament. These promises of this messenger and the day of the Lord, but it goes even farther back. It goes all the way back to Abraham, where through Abraham, God had made promises that these would be his people and that he would bless them. He would give them a land, he would make them a people, and he would bless them. And for Mary, with this promise of a child, she saw all of that finally coming. And you know, if you think about it, that's why she's saying. She's saying because God was no longer silent. She's saying because God's people wouldn't have to wait anymore. Right? There's this powerful thing about like waiting for something and then finally getting ready to get it. Right? I was kind of reflecting back on you can talk to any child, and if you have them wait for something. If you have them wait because you're taking a vacation, you say, oh, you know, we have a vacation coming up and it's this. They get all excited. They have to wait, right? And then as they start getting close, you start telling them, hey, it's only a month away. It's only 3 weeks away. It's only 2 weeks away. It's only, you know, a week away. You start seeing them get excited, right? Even for us as adults, I mean, I was kind of thinking back to our wedding day, and I was thinking like, I remember that whole process of putting everything together for the wedding and all the hard work. Actually, Grace did most of the hard work. I just kind of like, you know, gave some opinions here and there. But I remember that last kind of week or two, I remember like there was the sense of being nervous, but there was also this excitement. And I remember the day before and getting up that day, you know, going to the photographer, I remember that sense of excitement, like, oh, I'm finally getting married. I don't know if Grace felt that way or if she felt some other things, but you know, there's an excitement. You know, I remember having kids, and with each kid, you know, when Grace went into labor, same thing of, oh, our baby's finally coming. And there was this excitement. And then again, obviously, I think for women, it's mixed with other stuff, but you know, there's this excitement. If you haven't had kids, if you haven't been married, doesn't mean you haven't felt it. You know, for our kids, when they're waiting for a Marvel movie that, you know, is kind of 3 years out, and then when it gets all the way up to the last few weeks before, it's exciting. Right? They wait for it and it comes out and they want to see it the day that it comes out. Mary's excited because she knows something massive is about to happen. And you know, in a lot of ways, like that's one of the things that you and I kind of miss about what Advent meant to Mary. Now for Mary, it was realizing that not just 400 years of silence, but these promises that range back for 1,000 years, that they were finally going to be answered, that things were finally going to change. And you know, in a lot of ways, we don't know what that's like. You know, we live in a time that's after Christ, but that's one of the reasons why we go through and we celebrate Advent, is it is a time to remember, it is a time to try to understand what that would feel like, to wait and to wait and to wait, and then to know that it's finally coming. That is one of the good things about Christmas gifts. that is one aspect in which I think it teaches us a little bit of that. You put the gift under the tree and you say, we're not going to open it till the 25th. And for those of you who open on 24th, shame on you. You should open it on the 25th. But you know, that there's that sense of like waiting, that sense of like expectation. Mary sang because she knew it was all finally happening. So the thing we have to ask is, what's going to happen? Right? What did she think was going to happen? What has Jesus come to do? And we see that in the second point. The second point is, we looked at the context of the song. Now we have to look at the content of the song. What is the song actually about? What is the meat and bones? What is she saying about this baby who's coming? So if you go to verse 50, it says this. It says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty men from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." We have these three verses where essentially she says, this is what's going to happen, right? And what's interesting about this is Mary's not a prophet, right? She's not a prophet, but there's prophetic elements to this song. If you actually read through verses 50 through 53 really carefully, they actually sound like something else. They actually sound like the Beatitudes. Right? If you listen to verse 50, it says, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." If you listen to that, it sounds like the Beatitudes. And the reason why that's so important is the Beatitudes are central to Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God. When Jesus came, you know, if you go into the gospel of Matthew, one of the early things that he does after he's baptized is he goes and he preaches this message, and this message turns everything on its head. It starts out with the Beatitudes, and in the Beatitudes he says, you know, essentially he says, in the world, it looks like the rich thrive. It looks like the strong survive. But I will tell you this, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure. Blessed are the, right? He flips everything upside down. And what Jesus is doing is he's showing that the kingdom of God is going to be very, very different than when the kingdom of God comes, everything will be turned upside down, right? The kingdom, the Beatitudes are about the fact that we don't understand the world the way God does. The Beatitudes challenge our idols, right? It says you idolize money and power and position. Those are not the things that will survive. Those are not the things God blesses. Those are not God's blessings. But God will bless the poor. God will bless the meek. God will bless the hungry, right? You know, what the Beatitudes do is they reveal how wrong our values are and how Jesus is going to turn all of that upside down. And so in its very heart, the Beatitudes show us what Jesus came to do, and Mary predicts all of it. Right? She says in her song, she says, this child who is coming will turn everything upside down. Right? You know, the reason why the Beatitudes are so important is a lot of people say that the Beatitudes are simply a restatement of the Ten Commandments in a gospel form, right? The Ten Commandments are essentially law. You know, and the way we read it is, in a lot of ways, we say, this is what we're supposed to do. That's not exactly what they're meant to do, right? The Ten Commandments are meant to show us our sin, and they're meant to push us to want to love God because we cannot follow the law. The Beatitudes show us that we should love God, and they show us our sin too. You know, it's a lot like this. I don't know if most of you probably realize this, but I think there's a lot of movies that come out that are remakes of old movies, right? Like they redid Ghostbusters, they redid, I can't think, off the top of my head, but you know, they did live act. Disney did live actions of all of their old kind of classic fairy tale movies. There's so many things that are kind of being remade, and typically the problem with remakes is they're just not very good. Right? You go and watch, and you hope that it's going to be decent or that something's going to be interesting, and it's just really not very good. You know, imagine this though. Imagine that they decided to remake your favorite movie, right? Whatever your favorite movie is, you know, Notebook or Die Hard, or I don't know what your movies are. If you're in Sunday school, we'll ask that and you can share what your favorite movie is. But imagine that you found out they were gonna remake your favorite movie. Now, the first reaction is you would say, oh, they're gonna ruin it, right? That's the first reaction, because that's what they do. They put out a remake and it's terrible, right? Imagine if they were gonna remake your favorite movie, and when they actually remade it and you watched it, imagine if you went and you watched and it was actually better than the first. And not only that, but imagine if the remake explained everything that you didn't understand about the first movie, where now it made crystal sense. And maybe the interpretation's a little bit different, but you watch the remake, you go, oh, that's what the first movie was about. That's why it was so special. That's why I love it. Right? Imagine if you watched a remake and it just made you love the movie even more. Now, it's hard to imagine because it never happens. Right? That never happens. But that's essentially what the Beatitudes are. The Beatitudes are essentially a remake of the Ten Commandments, but they're done in a way that brings sense to them, that helps us understand because we've misunderstood them. In other words, let me put it to you this way. Let me use another analogy. When God gave us the Ten Commandments, we were never meant to do this, but we did. What we did was we turned the Ten Commandments into a ladder, a moral ladder. Right? If you think about it, like, you know, you have this ladder that you can climb up. And what we did is we turned religion into a moral ladder. Right? For most people, they think that religion works this way. I think that there's this list of rules and regulations, and essentially the more rules you can follow, the higher up you get. The higher up you get, the closer you are to God, the farther away you are from everyone else. Right? And essentially it's the moral ladder. Right? At the bottom, maybe you have commandment number one, maybe second rung is commandment two, commandment three, and you kind of go up the ladder. And basically, I mean, this is what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees took all the rules that were in the Bible and they made it this moral ladder. All right, they said, your job, if you want to love God, if you want to know God, if you want to be close to God, climb the ladder. Do the things that he's told you to. And if you climb the ladder, you'll be up there. You'll be close to him. You'll know him. You'll understand him. That's what most people think religion is. And that's one of the reasons why most religious people love looking down at people, because they're at the top of the ladder. You know what people like to do at the top of the ladder too? They like to push other people down who are on the ladder with them. And that's what we do. When religion becomes morality, when religion becomes a moral ladder, when the Ten Commandments are a part of that morality, then it's not about loving God anymore. It's about climbing as high as you get to feel as good as you get. And when you get there, you can look down on everyone else. And that's what it's become. That's what it's been. The Ten Commandments were never meant to be a moral ladder for us. The Ten Commandments were always meant to reveal our sin and to show us that the only way we could do life is if we love God. That's essentially what the Ten Commandments show us, that they reveal our sin and they show us that we need God's love, not simply his rules. And so when Jesus comes, he restates the Ten Commandments. And the Beatitudes, they do the exact same thing. They show us our sin. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor, we say, wait a minute, I've been living for money. I've been trying to be rich. I thought that God's blessing was in having a lot. You know, when Jesus says, blessed are those who are meek, we say, I've been trying not to. I want to be assertive. When Jesus says, blessed are the hungry, we look at ourselves and we say, but those are the people I ignore. See, what the Beatitudes do is they show us our sin. They reveal us. And they also show us that the thing that we need, the thing that we should have, the thing that we should desperately desire is God's love. See, what the Beatitudes do is the Beatitudes turn everything upside down. And when Mary prophesies, when Mary sings this song, she prophesies that all the moral ladders in the world, all the moral ladders that religion has put up will be pushed over. That somehow this child will cause everything to turn upside down. That this child will show us the depth of our sin and a God who loves us. And see, that's the heart of what Jesus has come to do, right? Religion is not being a good and moral person. It's not about trying harder. It's not about obeying, because those things are impossible. Right? Religion is not about, it's not a test of self-will, about how high we can climb. It's not about self-discipline or the goodness that's in our hearts. Right? Christianity, the gospel, is that Jesus has come to free us from self-effort. Jesus has come to free us from morality. Jesus has come to free us from self-service, to break our sin. And he has come to show us that there is an eternal love that is found in Jesus Christ. And you see, Mary sings. She realizes everything is turning upside down, that all the ladders are going to be pushed over. And for her, being a poor young girl, being a nobody, she realizes her life is about to change. The third thing we see here, and this is kind of the part that we need to see, is we need to see why we should sing. Because we don't have all the same things as Mary. Like I said, we don't have the same level of expectation because we live after Christ. And most of us aren't like Mary. We're not nobodies. We're not people who have nothing. We don't live in poverty. But there is a reason why you and I should sing too, even if we are not like her in these other ways. We go to verses 46 through 49. It says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name.'" Now, here's the part that I want to help you understand in the beginning is, the beginning frames everything else. Mary's song isn't a theological treatise. She talks about the attributes of God. She talks about the redemptive purposes of God. But this isn't really kind of a theological piece, right? It's not that. At the same time, she makes statements about Israel, about the generations, about offspring. But this isn't a song about her people, right? This isn't a corporate thing. Ultimately, the entire song is personal, right? In verse 49, she says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." Right? This is a very personal song. And, you know, basically what Mary understood was all these massive things were going to happen. The whole world was going to turn upside down. It was going to change the course of Israelite history, that God's promises to Abraham would be fulfilled, that all these massive things were going to happen. But basically she also understood that God was going to change her too, her life. That this baby was going to turn society around, turn religion upside down. But she also knew this baby would change her life. And she didn't really understand like what that meant later on in Jesus' life. Remember, she thinks he's saying things that are foolish. She wonders why, you know, he's doing the things that he does. So she doesn't get all of it. And I mean, how could anyone? But she understands her life is going to change. Even with that, like all these things still aren't enough to sing. There's one piece that. There's one piece that you have to understand about her, and I think it's the one thing that you have to understand about yourself. And if you understand this, it will make you sing. In verse 48, she says this. I'll go back to verse 46. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Now listen to verse 48. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And the most important thing in that verse is she says, he has looked on my humble estate. You know, Mary realized that whatever was coming, whatever was going to happen, no matter how incredible, how wonderful, how life-changing it was going to be, she realized she didn't deserve it. She realized she absolutely didn't deserve any of it. She wasn't worthy of it. She didn't earn it. She couldn't justify it. And you know, for you and I, this is something that we have to identify with Mary. And you know, only when you identify, only when you understand how undeserving you are, only then do you start to sing. Right? If religion is morals and you're a pretty good person, no reason to sing. Matter of fact, that's actually one of the big problems with other religions. Other religions can tell you how to become great. They can tell you how to live your life, and you can live your life that way. They can tell you how to be good, how to earn good things. They can tell you to do them, and you can do them. You have no reason to sing. Because everything it tells you, you've done. Christianity is the only religion that says, this is what God has done for you. And when you hear that, when you realize that you cannot earn it, you do not deserve it, then you sing. Mary sang because she realized that all these incredible things she didn't deserve. And for you and I, one of the things that we can do to slow down, one of the things we can do to take stock, one of the things we can do to bring peace to our hearts is as we think about all that Jesus has come to do, is to realize that we don't deserve any of it. And when you do that, you will sing. Now, here's the thing about Christianity is Christianity isn't inherently happy. You know, at the very center, we have Jesus being tortured and put on a cross and dying this bloody, despicable death. But the result is joy. Only Christianity has singing, right? Only Christianity causes you to sing because you realize that none of it is deserved. That what you receive is not punishment and condemnation, but grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we want to sing. We need to sing, not just with our mouths, but with our hearts. And Lord, as Mary sang, she was responding to the fact that you were going to do this incredible thing and she didn't deserve any of it. For all of us, those of us who know the gospel, who have received Jesus Christ, we are in the exact same boat. We have something that we do not deserve. And I pray that that truth moves us to sing. Sing not just with our lips, but with all of our being, realizing that our whole life, our lives are lives of grace. And in that, Lord, may we find joy and may we find peace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.